sadness is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. At 7:02. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 9, please. Psalm 9. As is our custom, we'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there is any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it, get rid of it, so that you can take in God's Word in humility. If there is any details on your heart, now's the time to leave those aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have as your royal family to gather together and to receive your word, the most important thing we do on a daily basis. We do thank you for the gift of your son, for the fact that the work is finished so that we can put our trust in you, and we do ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us along in our reflection of past history and your work with your people. We do ask this in Christ's name, amen. stemming off the end of the study of Joseph, we noted that no matter what the opposition, God can always produce good in the midst of evil, and we're just commanded to trust him as Joseph did trust him. His brothers thought that Joseph was going to gain vengeance on them or attempt vengeance on them after their father died, and they were, of course, incorrect. So Joseph stated quite famously in Genesis 50 that his brothers meant what they did for evil, but God meant it for good. And through that good that God did, many lives were preserved. And not only many lives, but also the nation of Israel is going to be preserved through its path through Egypt. So as we close this section, I decided to look at the word trust. And as I looked at it, I saw it so frequently in the book of Psalms that I decided to venture to certain places in the Psalms and look how it's used. As I went and looked at the background of each of the Psalms, there's more that comes out in terms of learning and understanding as to why the word's being used. If you can read a passage that says trust in the Lord, but you can, and that's great, and it's wonderful to remember as a promise, but when you come to understand why the psalm is written, it actually gains more. You get more information as to why it's being used, and you can apply it to those situations in your own life. Psalm 9 emphasizes joyful praise, especially for God's care of Israel, and it also within it is the judgment of those who attacked her. And so the song is written about the fact that Israel need not worry about retribution or vengeance against those who have attacked her, because God will take care of that. And the psalm or song is to emphasize joyful praise. And we'll just go right to the verse. If you look at verse 10, and then those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, has not forsaken those who seek thee. Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, has not forsaken those who seek thee. Then we looked at Psalm 22. I'm just quickly go through the first, the few that we saw last night, which is a messianic psalm of the cross. And you can go to Psalm 22, verse 9. It is a psalm that is lengthy, but does talk about the cross in terms of right there in the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is all about the suffering of Christ on the cross, but then his victory in resurrection and ascension. And in verse 9, the fact that even though he went through the most horrendous suffering that any human being could possibly imagine, in verse 9 it says, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. And you couple that with Hebrews. Hebrews said, a body hast thou prepared for me. God has prepared this body for him, this from virgin birth. And then he says, thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. And so early on, the Lord learned to trust in his father, and this carried him throughout his entire ministry, throughout his life, and right up to the cross. He didn't waver, of course, because he had absolute trust. Psalm 33 is just a flat-out worship psalm. You can go to Psalm 33, verse 21. This is just a song of worship. I shouldn't say just, but some songs are for that and should be. They're to be sang with thankfulness. And verse 21 in Psalm 33 says, "For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name." And name means his person, and holy means separate from all opposition, from the world, from evil, from sin. God is separate from all of that. None of it can contaminate him or taint him. And therefore, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. You could even put holy character in there because his name represents his person, which represents those 10 essences that we studied at the beginning of this study. Then we go to Psalm 37, which is interesting to make sure we point this out because this is all around us. And what I mean by that is the prosperity of the wicked. Those who don't follow God, those who are believers who are apathetic towards doctrine, or unbelievers who just continue in selfishness and continue without God in their lives, they prosper. And so in Psalm 37, David writes a song dealing with the prosperity of the wicked. And in it is the fact that, well, they prosper because God is patient, just like he is with you, and by the way, was with you when you were an unbeliever as well. God is patient and gracious, so do not become his judge. In other words, the psalm emphasizes the fact of not taking God's place and saying, well, this one should suffer and this one shouldn't, and that one should suffer and that one shouldn't, and all of a sudden you've got your justice scales out and you're judging people. And that's what the song is about, and trusting while you see others prosper around you. And you might be going through suffering. You mean it might be divine discipline. It might be, as we'll see, a wilderness situation that we're going to see that Moses goes through. It might be the silence of God. It might be undeserved suffering. It could be any many opportunities that God is using to train you. But yet around you, there are others who are prospering who don't follow God at all. And that's what this is exactly dealing with. So he says in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good," meaning follow him and leave the destiny of others to God. You and I can keep our heart, our eyes of our heart, eyes of our soul on the goal, on the prize, as Paul describes it in Philippians 3, where he says, "I reach forward to the things that are ahead." We can keep our eyes on that. No one can distract us from that besides us. And so we can do that. And by trusting, we leave the destiny of others to God, whether we consider them or they are wicked or good, spiritual or not. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." And that verse is quoted quite often, and it's famous verse because, ooh, the desires of my heart, I can get those things, and it's a great promise. But you have to understand that when you delight yourself in the Lord, your desires might not be the same as what they were when you didn't delight yourself in the Lord. Your desires do change. And the word for delight here is the Hebrew word anag, and anag means to be soft and delicate with another. It's actually in some literature used in reference to lovemaking. To be soft and delicate with God. That means an intimate personal relationship with God. "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Then verse 5, "Commit your way," that's your lifestyle, "to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it." And there's the trust. Trust also in him and he will do it. It's future tense. "And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." And the noonday is the brightest time of day, so it means light also. And judgment in light means that I have no fear. No fear of condemnation, no fear of retribution. I can stand before God confidently and knowing that I am righteous because, just flat out, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Then he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Now go back to verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." That's future. Trust in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes. It says again in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently. He will do it. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. And it's not the Lord's way, but he still seems to be prospering. So what? You don't know what God's doing in their lives. You have no clue. And they may become believers later on. They may be, this earthly life may be the only time that they'll ever have any prosperity at all. And so God in his grace gives it to them. Whatever God's doing, it's not our business in other people's lives. So he says, don't fret because of them, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And then he says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Anger, wrath, fret, which is really anxiety or worry, all mental attitude sins, they lead to evil doing. That's where it starts. It starts in the soul with mental attitude sins, and that leads to evil actions. For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And that means blessing. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will prosper, inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So again, the prosperity of the wicked occurs. Don't fret about it. Don't judge them or even be concerned as to why. That's all in God's system. Psalm 40, please. Go to Psalm 40, verse 4. In Psalm 40, we have David's trust, and David is the writer by far of the majority of the Psalms, or not the majority, but most. He is the writer who did the most of them. And David's trust here is paralleled with the Lord's in Psalm 40, verse 4. How blessed or happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And as we've seen this before, and do not turn to those who are proud, do not turn to their way, forsake that way, and keep your trust in the Lord, and you will be, the promise is here, happy. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done in thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And if I were to sit down and think of all the blessings that God has given me, they'd be too numerous to count. And then, he says, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. Now, these are the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. And David is saying here that they actually don't atone for anything. There's nothing wrong with them. They're supposed to do them. And we've looked at this. But they were supposed to do them in a way that broke down their arrogant spirit. I'm an Israelite, and I'm following the law. I'm bringing my animal sacrifices. Those were to break me down and say that my sin is going to be taken upon by someone who is innocent, and his blood, meaning the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is going to atone for me. So the sacrifice itself does not cover sin. It was to reveal the one who would come in the future and cover sin. So it says in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. But my ears are open. To what? The meaning of the sacrifices. That's much better. And then verse 7, now we turn to the Lord. This is quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 7. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, all Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God, the law is within my heart. So David goes right from his own trust to his understanding that the animal sacrifices didn't atone for sin, but the Lord would come and it would. It was all of that was pointing to the Lord. And therefore, that's where his trust and our trust has an actual foundation. I mean, a lot of people trust. If you trusted in another person for deliverance, it's a trust. It's a faith. It's just your object is weak. You know, when our trust is put in God, it would itself be weak without the substitutionary spiritual sacrifice of Christ. Psalm 44. Psalm 44 was written after a defeat at the hands of the Edomites. If you remember, the Edomites were Esau's descendants. They became a problem for the Israelites, and though David did defeat them soundly, they did not they weren't like completely annihilated. So they did return in war with Israel, and this is a particular battle that Israel lost. And so a song is written about it, and it shows us that losing a battle is not losing the war. We're all going to lose battles. We're all going to be weak at times and lose certain battles. Sometimes in areas that you thought, well, I've already overcome that area, I'm strong in that area, I can't lose in that area ever again. It's awesome to see yourself lose in that area again, so that a certain dose of humility comes upon you. But that's not losing the war. If we keep pressing on, as we've seen with all of these people that we've looked at throughout Genesis, and as we'll see with Moses, Moses has some serious failures too. But Moses does have what all of them had. There's one common thread through them all, which is endurance in their faith. They endure. They don't quit, and they keep pressing on in the faith. Verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. He says, I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. And that's easy to say after you've lost the battle. And you say, my bow didn't work. It wasn't my sword that actually wins. And so when the next battle comes, you should understand that, or they should understand that, and that's why the song is written for them. Why did we lose? Well, it wasn't because our bow didn't work. It wasn't because our swords weren't sharp enough. It was because we failed to trust. We put our trust in flesh and did not put our trust in the Lord, and so there is loss. Psalm 52, evil men bent only on self-promotion battle the people of God, but they always lose. Psalm 52, which we get from the beginning of it, the introduction that you see usually written in a smaller font above verse 1 is actually an inspired part of the Word of God and should be read when you're starting from the beginning. This is about evil men that are bent on self-promotion, and they battle, and especially here they're battling David. I'll give you insight into who this guy Doeg is. He's not a good man. It says in Psalm 52, for the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And Ahimelech is a priest. So that introduction pulls us to a certain part in the scripture in 1 Samuel. And Doeg was one of the many men around Saul. You remember, Saul is the first king of Israel. And he catered to the whims of Saul. And this man, an Edomite, he's not a Jew, he was in Saul's court and he inflated Saul's ego in order to empower himself. I mean, he's a flatterer and he's a yes man. And he does whatever Saul says. And Saul says it, he does it. And he's just doing this to gain promotion for himself. Now, as it happened, Saul befriended David and actually made David a captain in his army. But as David prospered, Saul got jealous, and actually Saul attempted to put him to death. He threw a spear at him. The second time Saul threw his spear, he threw it twice. Second time he threw it at David, threatened to kill David, and David left. And as David has left, he's wandering in the wilderness, and one of the places he goes is to this guy, Ahimelech. Because David has some men with him, and he goes to Ahimelech because they have no food, and Ahimelech is going to give them bread and help them out. Now, going back to Doeg, Doeg again is in Saul's court. He typifies all those who promote themselves at the expense of truth and justice. Like, no honor, no morals, just whatever I can do to climb the ladder, whether I got to step on you or not, it doesn't matter. And that's exactly what this guy is like. He's an Edomite, which means he is descended from Esau, and Esau, as we've noted, is the enemy of Jacob, the tribe which is Israel. What do we have in Jacob and Esau? The child of the flesh and the child of the spirit. The child of the flesh here is going to battle with the child of the spirit that still goes on even in David's time. However, it's possible that David was also writing about Saul, but either way, it certainly fits the description of a proud, powerful tyrant. And there has always been a certain amount of evil in high places. places of authority, places of power. It doesn't take long for places of power to become proud and tyrannical and be wrong. There has always been a certain amount of evil in high places, and God's people must learn how to handle it in a godly manner. You can't always be looking for people to be fair to you. You know, it's like governments and bosses and authorities. People are corrupted by authority and corrupted by wealth. And where there is corruption, there is not going to be fairness. There is going to be people like this, like Saul. Saul should have prospered. David and Saul would have prospered, but he didn't. He was just completely self-absorbed. So is this guy Doeg. So in Psalm 52, verse 1, David writes, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness, or the steadfast love of God, endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right." And where David writes Salah, it means there would be a musical interlude and you were to reflect on the words that were just spoken or sung. "You love words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever." Doesn't take a while for Saul to be broken down and David to be put in on the throne like he was anointed to be. It takes actually 10 years for it to happen. And therein lies the patience and the trust. "God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent." That means your physical body. "And uproot you from the land of the living." Salah. "And the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love," or loving kindness, "of God forever and ever. I will give thee thanks forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name." Wait on thy name, thy character, thy faithfulness, for it is good in the presence of thy godly ones. So those who, as it says here, and it's always been this way throughout history, and it's true now, those who boast in evil, those who have tongues of deceit and destruction, love evil more than they love good, eventually they fall. They never win. Eventually they lose. That's why it's easy for a person who's on the straight and narrow, what I mean by that is in the plan of God, doing your best to follow God and seeing others around you prospering who are liars, deceivers, and so on. And don't forget their end. If they prosper for 10 years like that, 20 years like that, what does it matter? If at the end it's a horrible fall, don't give up what is eternal. So what you're doing right now and accumulating in your soul is eternal. It's never going to leave you. You're actually going to take your wisdom of doctrine with you to heaven. The prosperity you have in your soul, the peace, contentment, confidence, love, and so on, you're going to take with you. It's eternal. And it will, despite your circumstances, give you peace, like we've seen with Joseph, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. These people who in this world are in love with materialism and power and will lie, cheat, and steal to get it, eventually they always lose. Psalm 56, if you would please. This is David fleeing from Saul to the Philistine city of Gath. Psalm 52 is him also fleeing from Saul. And that guy, Doeg, he rats out David. He's an evil guy. But David ends up winning in the end, though. But here we have a time where David is immediately, this is very soon after he has left the court of Saul, and he has really nowhere to go, so he flees to the Philistine city of Gath. And this is the place where he killed Goliath. It's the same place. And in 1 Samuel 21, verse 12, it says, "And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath." In other words, they didn't want David there. And David was alone. And it says, look, I feared. You know, it says that David feared. And David's going to admit that here. And that's why it's important to know the background of this psalm in particular. It was here that David pretended to be insane so that he could escape. See, if David walked up to the king all like he was, the king probably would have thrown him in prison because he would have seen David as a threat. But David like starts drooling and starts acting crazy. And the king sees it and he goes, get this guy out of here, he's nuts. And that's how David delivered himself. So why did David go to that length and not trust God? Because he feared. He was in fear. And he admits it freely here. So he says in Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Now he's looking back at this situation. And he's saying, I was afraid, but then I learned to trust. And so now he's saying that when I am afraid, not if, not in the future, well, maybe in the future, but not if I'm afraid, but when I am afraid, when you have fear in your heart, that's the time to apply promises and chase that fear out. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? This is learned the lesson after he was spared from Achish, the king of Gath. And where does he? What does he praise? It's his word, God's word that he praises, and in God, his person, I put my trust. Psalm 91. Go to Psalm 91, verse 1. Likely written by Moses, it deals with dangers in life. Hidden traps, deadly plagues, terrors, arrows, stumbling blocks, you name it. Anything that can hurt you. Health problem, financial problem. People spreading rumors and lies about you that may cost you. Whatever. It's all about danger. Verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, what is the shelter of the Most High? You're in it. It's where doctrine is taught. And it's also the place in your soul where doctrine circulates. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. See, I could quote this, but when you know that the Psalms talks about this is in specific to hidden traps, deadly plagues, terrors, dangers that are against you or against those that you love. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. Fortress means like a walled city. My God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the gates. And this is after the return from the captivity. Now, when the Jews returned from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, they were allowed by the king Xerxes to rebuild their city, and they did. But the people who were in that land did not want to see the Jews come back. They didn't want to see them rebuild. And so while they were rebuilding, they were surrounded by enemies. This is in the book of Nehemiah, which is a neat read. Nehemiah talks about how as they built the walls, you know, you got your toolbox in one hand and you got your sword in the other. Because while you're building, there may be an attack and it may come at any time, day or night. The walls aren't finished, so they can come right over. The gates aren't up, so they can just run through the gates. There are no gates, so they can just run right through. And so, this is sleep with one eye open and build the city walls, which they did accomplish. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, just as David wrote, what can man do to me? For the Lord is for me according to those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Now, think about it. This is a song or a poem about just a regular guy who's told, all right, we want you to build this section of the wall. And as you're building, rock, mortar, rock, whatever they're using, you've got to keep looking over your shoulder at the hill over there just in case some crazy guys come over and want to kill you. And so that's kind of hard, harsh working conditions. I'd call HR and see if I could get maybe a better gig or... So what he says here, in that context, it just means more. The Lord is for me, so I won't fear. I'm going to sit here putting rock on rock on rock and keep my back turned to the valley over there. If they come over, so be it. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. And there are plenty of helpers here. There's plenty of guys building these walls. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And there's a wonderful passage in Nehemiah where one of the kings out there calls out Nehemiah and says, look, why don't we meet at a certain place and we'll make a truce? And Nehemiah says, no way, no way. Because if he went out there, first he would have exposed himself, and he knew that. But he knew these guys were liars. And he said, a treaty with a liar is no treaty at all. And he said, absolutely not. And it's and right here in verses 8 and 9, it says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. Treaties amongst men mean nothing. Trust in God means everything. Psalm 119 is the vital ministry of the Word of God in the inner spiritual life of the children of God. Go to Psalm 119, verse 42. Almost done. Just two more, three more. The vital ministry of the Word of God in the inner spiritual life of God's children. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's an acrostic, meaning that each section of it starts with the first A letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it follows the Hebrew alphabet throughout. It's beautifully written, and of course it, of course it is. And the main theme in this psalm is the Word of God. And he says in verse 42, "So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in Thy Word." I trust in Thy Word. So do I? Do I? Well, should I have to fear anybody who approaches, reproaches me? I will have an answer for them. I don't know what that answer is now, but I trust in Thy Word. So I've got plenty of the Word of God in my soul, and I know God, the Holy Spirit, is going to guide and lead me into saying exactly what I need to say. Or if God, the Holy Spirit, says keep silent, I'll be able to discern that as well. Psalm 143, written by David, is a refining of divine discipline. And this is, again, another psalm, like certain of these, when you know the background of them and why they're written, it is what you read is much richer. This psalm is about David's divine discipline and how it's refining him, and he knows that. Excuse me. He understands that divine discipline is for his good, and it's a refining fire. And so in verse 8, Psalm 143, verse 8, "Let me hear Thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in Thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to Thee I lift up my soul." And in context, teach me the way in which I should walk is divine discipline. "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in Thee. Teach me to do Thy will, for Thou art my God. Let Thy good Spirit lead me on level ground." And again, all in the context of divine discipline. He accepts it and says, I take refuge in You. I'll take discipline from You any day because it is for my teaching. It is for my way. And it is for me to be find out how to be on level ground. Last one, Psalm 146, please. This is the first of the last five psalms, which are hallelujah psalms, or songs of praise to God. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. We sing the song that is written after that. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. In other words, man perishes and ends. And again, this is just straight up praise to God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have life in my being, or while I have my being, but I will not trust in mankind. So when it comes to praises, and a lot of these psalms are, one praises God only when he trusts in God. so that the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, persecution, adversity, divine discipline, everything that we've seen here applied in the Psalms when it comes to trust, do not waver his happy expectation in God. And that happy expectation is really the word hope. One praises God only when you do trust in him, because we're surrounded by problems all the time. Problems come day in and day out, small ones, big ones, medium-sized ones, all of them. And if we are tossed here and there by problems, you know, we're up when things are good, we're down when things are bad, how can you say that you praise God? You'll praise him when things are good, you won't when things are bad. And that actually isn't praise of God. That's just, thanks for being a sugar daddy. You know, that's just selfishness to just say, oh, God's great when things are going good, and then, you know, there's no thought of God in my heart at all when things are going bad. We should praise God in both if we come to understand the reason. There's a reason behind adversity. There's a reason. And we're going to see that, like, here the Jews, they end up in Egypt. And Joseph and the Pharaoh that Joseph is under is very favorable to them. They prosper like crazy. They get a great piece of land in Goshen. And then after Joseph dies, there's a group of Semites from the north, from the Middle East, actually settle in Egypt and invade the lower delta, which is really the upper. They actually take control of Egypt. And though we don't have a lot of history of the Jews during their time, we know that those people were Semitic. So they're not going to be anti-Semitic, right? They were Semites. And they ruled for 150 years. And so the Jews prospered. The Semites would have been favorable to the Jews. You know, we're from the same place. I'm from Canaan, you're from Canaan, how you doing? You know, we'll take care of each other. Right? After the 150 years is over, the Egyptians regain power. And that's the first pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. And he's an anti-Semite. So all these years of prosperity, 200 and change years, of generations of Joseph's children, of Jacob's children and their families growing, prospering, all of a sudden a pharaoh comes to power that makes them slaves, that puts them under oppression, and then his successor says, let's kill all the males that are born. As soon as they're born, kill them. So he pronounces genocide on the Jews. It goes from prosperity to automatic just awfulness. And you say, well, that's not right. Where's God in all of this? God is in that, because it's through that that he's going to get his people out of there. He's like, they've been there long enough. They're numerous enough. They're prosperous enough. Now we got to get them out and get them to the land that I want them in. What's going to get them moving? Adversity. Nothing gets you moving like not wanting to be in the place that you're in. I mean, there's a deep spiritual principle for you. So as we continue the conflict, we come to now a conflict amongst a group of people. Personally, I'm not going to call them a nation until they're in there, when Joshua invades and they get their land. I'm just going to call them a people. Moses will be used by God to make a people who are Hebrews into a nation who is Israel. And so we want to introduce Moses here first and then see the conflict. I mean, what it takes to get them there is amazing. It's just amazing. And it just shows you, again, that the conflict that we're in only makes sense if we understand why would God allow such people to exist? Why would he allow people's hearts to become so hard? He gives them the stage and he gives them the opportunity to become hard, evil, and sinners that are, I mean, we're all sinners, but the believer has responded to God's gospel. But the sinner who keeps rejecting God's gospel gets harder and harder and harder. Hardness of heart and deeply rooted in scar tissue. And God gives them the platform to do it. The more God gives them the gospel, the harder they get. Because the more you reject him, the more you have to deeply believe something else. And what happens is people get harder and harder. And as I said, God gives them the stage to do it on. If it's not for a conflict in which we are witnesses in the midst of a trial amongst angels, fallen and elect, None of it makes sense. But in this it does. In this it makes perfect sense that God has got to get his people out of there. And there's only one guy to do it, and it's Moses. And he doesn't want to do it. And it's always so beautiful that God calls people and says, I don't want to do that. It's a good sign that God could use you if you don't want to do it. Moses was not only entrusted with the word of God, but Moses is the first miracle doer. That's pretty good, pretty good title to have. And he was the first God-sent prophet. He has the gift of prophecy, and he is the first God-sent prophet. So he was also the first worker of miracles, and in this capacity, he becomes a type of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world with truth, and he came into the world with miracles. Moses is going to be kicked out of Egypt, go back to Egypt with truth and miracles. And therefore, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, some history. If you're not asleep yet, just wait. Here we go. Joseph's death, 1806 BC. Long time ago. Now, he dies, then the Hyksos dynasty, which are those Semitic peoples, which are likely sympathetic to the Jews, have their dynasty from 1720 to 1510. Remember, the numbers have to go backwards because we're BC. So roughly a little less than 100 years after Joseph's death, which you would say that even the Pharaoh that Joseph was under and the next, probably pretty sympathetic to the Jews. These people would have definitely been sympathetic to the Jews. So from this time, 1800 to 1570, they prosper. But after a time of relative peace, it's time to go. And so the Semites are kicked out. And so then we have the first king, or the first pharaoh, of the 18th dynasty. His name is Amosis, and he is an anti-Semite. He defeats the Semitic Hyksos people and drives them out of Egypt. In fact, chases them back into the north of the Middle East. He just makes sure they're way far away. And he establishes the 18th dynasty from 1567 to 1320. And that's a long dynasty, especially in Egypt's history. I mean, he is pharaoh from 1570 to 1546, but the dynasty lasts this long. Now, the Exodus generations are like 1440. So it's in this dynasty that Moses lives and the Jews leave. There's a 19th dynasty after this. This guy, Amosis, is most likely the king of Exodus 1:8. So if you turn to Exodus, please, chapter 1. You know, when things are going real swell and smooth in your life, and everything seems to be going along just, you know, it's been going on for a while like this. Kind of smooth, kind of nice. And then all of a sudden, bam-o! It's not the way it was. Something changed. You like that? I know I don't. I don't. No one likes it. You know, all of a sudden, you know, the king loves us. The Pharaoh loves us. All of a sudden, this guy comes to power and he's like, make them slaves. We're going to build big cities and we're going to use the Jews for labor. And we're not going to pay them anything. All right, Jews not going to like that. All right, no jokes, no jokes. Look at Exodus 1:8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That doesn't mean he didn't hear of him. What this means as an idiom or idiomatically is that he could care less about him. I don't know him. I don't know you. I don't know him. And therefore, he doesn't care about the people of the Hebrews. And so he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves with those who hate us. In other words, if someone invades us, the Jews might join them. Say the Hyksos come back. The Jews are Semitic, they're Semitic, they'll probably join with them. So he uses this kind of reasoning to get those to be anti-Semitic with him. So those, and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh's storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So they made them slave labor, but they just kept multiplying. Why? They're God's people. So again, the adversity that is about to change your life doesn't mean that you're still not going to prosper spiritually with God. It's just that God's mixing stuff up because he wants to change something with you. And it may be something in your soul. It may be something in your, could even be your geographical location. Could be anything. Could be anything that God is mixing up in your life. So in verse 13, and the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So Moses here is this person. You know, I don't remember Joseph. I don't care about Joseph. And he is suspicious of the Hebrews. Now, the next king after him is Amenhotep I. And he's likely, Amenhotep I is likely responsible for continuing the repressive policy towards the Jews. He's 1546 to 1526. And in 1526, this is the year that Moses is born. Again, he's the second king in the 18th dynasty. And we see a sudden increase in oppression that we also see that God's people prosper and multiply in the midst of it. And this is the beginning of God getting them ready to move out. He's getting them ready to move out. I mean, if they don't go through this oppression, if everything's wonderful in Egypt and God sends Moses to them and says, hey, let's get out of here. I'm going to be like, why? We're doing awesome here. Why leave? But after they've been slaves for, you know, it's the slavery starts now and then the genocide. And then so Moses is going to be, so they're going to be slaves for a good 80 plus years. And that's going to be motivation enough for them to get out. And that's where God wants them out. He wants them out. And does he provide for them in their slavery? Yeah. Do they go through bitterness and hardship? Yeah. I'll say, well, God, what gives? If you're going to prosper me, why the bitterness and hardship? It's because God says, I'd rather you go through some bitterness and hardship now and learn of me so that for eternity I can bless you beyond what you can even think or imagine. And also in time, of course, after the affliction is over. So the point is, oppression, persecution, and affliction often seem to get people on the move, geographically here, and more important, spiritually. You know, we can get pretty complacent in our spiritual lives. We don't get challenged. If time goes by for a while, and God, I truly believe that God gives you times of rest to say, you've been challenged lately, and you've been challenged to grow. I'm going to give you some time to just walk slowly with me, just learn of me. And I'm not going to give you too many problems for a while or allow them to come to you. But that doesn't last. It never lasts. I'll say, whoa, I'm an easy street now. No more adversity for me. That's not true. It's never true. We get fat and lazy spiritually. We can get fat and lazy anyway. I know I'd like that. But anyway, spiritually we can get fat and lazy. And God knows that. So he'd give you a little time off, of course, to enjoy your walk with him. Of course, you should enjoy your walk with him at all times. But I do mean that at times we need the oppression, the persecution, and the affliction to get us moving. And the Jews need it here. Now, Moses is born in 1526 B.C., at which time genocide, which is the murder of all male births, is added to the slavery of the Hebrews. And this is likely instituted by the third king of the dynasty, who is Thutmose the First. It's the reason why we can say this is probably it, because he has a brother, Aaron. Moses does. He has a brother, Aaron, who's going to be the high priest of Israel. And Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. And we don't read of Aaron being under this persecution at all. So it's in 1526 that Thutmose the First comes to power. It's at right at this time he comes to power, so it's likely he's the one who institutes this. So we have three kings in a row with anti-Semitic policies, and this isn't going to change. The next one is, and the next one is. However, there's going to be a woman who is going to find Moses in the basket, and she is going to adore Moses. And so while the Jews are still being persecuted, God's going to set aside one man and prosper him in Pharaoh's court. In fact, he's set up to be the next Pharaoh, and he probably would have been. And he is going to grow him up to be a leader. And there's not one Jew who knows any of this, really. I mean, they don't know that. They don't know who Moses is at all. And those who are waiting, they're under this persecution, under this affliction, and they're waiting for God's deliverance. They don't know what God is doing. They don't know that there's a 10-year-old kid in Pharaoh's palace who's being trained up to be their leader. They don't know that. You see, you and I never know what God's doing behind the scenes. It could be going on right now, whatever it is, and we would not know it all. But God does, and he doesn't choose to reveal it to us. And he says, trust, 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 trust. So then we have Thutmose II, 1512 to 1504. He becomes important because he becomes the... he marries Hatshepsut. And you mean you can't get out of it, right? Now we have more... he marries his half-sister, so... this is in half-cest, I guess. We have incest, in-law-cest, and in-half-cest. That's going on all the time. It's disgusting, but Thutmose II marries his older sister, Hatshepsut. It's his half-sister. Now, he dies, and when he dies, you know, he didn't rule long, as you can see. He dies, he has a son, he probably, there's mystery around his death. Maybe Hatshepsut had something to do with it. We don't know. But he named his son Thutmose III. And now Thutmose III is the one that we're interested in. Thutmose III from 1504 to 1450 is a young king, and he's going to be the foster brother of Moses. Hatshepsut is his stepmother. And she, it turns out, after her husband dies, she's going to have this young son who is going to be the Pharaoh, but he's young. And she's an older woman who knows how things work. And it actually turns out that Hatshepsut is going to rule Egypt, the one who's raising Moses. So she pretty much has run of the country. And this guy here, Thutmose III, absolutely hates it. He grows to hate her. In fact, when she dies, he has all inscriptions on wherever statues made for her, he has them all destroyed as soon as she dies. And interestingly enough, 3 years after she dies, Moses is kicked out of Egypt. He hates Moses. Moses is older than him, and she does not have a child. So she raises Moses. As I said, she rules behind the scenes until her death in 1489. Moses is exiled 3 years later. she raises him, most likely loves him because she doesn't have a child of her own. And she has the power in the kingdom, so she probably could have set up Moses to be Pharaoh. And what we know about Moses' history, his genius, his strength, his prowess, he probably could have done it. If Thutmose III came up against him, Moses could have most likely outwitted him and beat him strength-wise. But as we'll see, he doesn't choose it. This guy is the most, Thutmose III, the most energetic ruler, the most illustrious and powerful of the entire New Kingdom, 18th and 19th dynasty. His beginnings weren't promising. He's the son of a concubine. His father had him through the concubine, and he married his own half-sister. They kept it in the family. The daughter of Hatshepsut and Thutmose II. But he eventually went on to achieve notable victories and conquered many lands. 20 years or so of his reign, however, were dominated by his powerful mother-in-law, Hatshepsut. She was forbidden to be Pharaoh because she's a woman. But that didn't stop her. She's actually a very fascinating and one of the most influential persons in Egyptian history. Without question, she pulls the strings of the government. And when she is as she is, it's only her who could have actually done this and pulled it off. She actually takes this Hebrew boy that she finds, who is Moses, and she actually raises him up for 10 years while her father is still alive. Her father, Thutmose I, is the one who made the proclamation to kill all the firstborn, and she's raising a Hebrew boy in the palace. It seems that she would be the only one who would have the power to do so. She's one of these women who, as they say, the husband is the head, but the woman is the neck that can turn the head any way she wants it to be. That was from my big fat Greek wedding. I heard that. So look at Exodus 2, and we'll close up right here. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months because of the genocide. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch, and she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Now this is his sister Miriam. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. Now, her father, Thutmose I, is still alive, and he'll die when Moses is 10 years old. And she will basically run the kingdom until Moses is 40 years old. So she's basically just got to keep him alive for 10 years, and she's able to. And she has no children of her own, so Moses will be blessed through her and have a path to the throne. She's in power for Moses while he's from 10 to 40 years old. And so he's going to grow underneath that system. So in verse 6, it says, then when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister, Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's, so he's not weaned yet, he's under 3 years old. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called after the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. In other words, she's going to nurse him until he's weaned. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't that great? So God has always a plan, obviously, and a very creative way to prosper those who... She takes a big chance here. If she gets caught hiding this child, she'll be put to death. She hides the child, and thinking that, well, you know, whatever happens to him, happened to him, so I leave him in God's hands. She ends up nursing him and getting paid for it. You know, she's now going to actually get some extra income. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses. And Moses means to draw out, which is interesting. She drew him out of the water, but he's going to draw the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, Thutmose III is alive as well, but he is younger than Moses. The two of them would have been reared in the same home. From age 10 to age 30, Moses has only this really foster mother to train him, to give him whatever he wants, and he's blessed. And so Thutmose III is actually his foster brother, and the two will be in conflict. And we'll see that they're in conflict. They would have been. See, because when Moses is going to kill a guy for oppressing Jews, but he's one of the head men in the Egyptian court, that would have been no problem. They would do that all the time. If you were the son of Pharaoh's daughter and you decided to kill a guy for doing something wrong, you're not going to go to court or anything for that. You're fine. There's nothing wrong with that in Egyptian culture. But you see, the king is going to seek to kill him, which is this guy, Thutmose III, his foster brother. And the only reason he would have sought to kill him and to kick him out of the kingdom was the fact that he would have grown to hate Moses because of the conflict they had with each other. Now, when Moses returns, this guy's going to be dead. This is not the guy he returns to. He returns to his successor, And that's where the fun starts. So we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. Thank you, Father, for laying the foundation here for what we will learn in the future. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.